Good morning, Southwestern. To stand before any people at any time to preach the Word of God is always a great honor and a solemn task. I am grateful for the opportunity to be able to do so this morning in our chapel service. Thank you to Dr. Bingham, who extended the invitation to be able to do so, and grateful that you have been here this morning as we open the Word of God together. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn with me to the fourth book of the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. If you'll find your way to chapter 20, we'll look together at the first 13 verses of Numbers chapter 20. The Word of God says to us, beginning in Numbers 20, verse 1, this: "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" Will you pray with me? Now, Father, our earnest plea is that you would speak by your word through your spirit into our lives this morning. May everything that you desire for us from this text to take away and to put into practice be exactly what we do. But in all of our singing, our praying, our preaching, and our responding, may every ounce and measure of glory, honor, and praise go to the King who sits upon the throne, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Lillian never expected, nor did she have any intentions of serving in vocational ministry, let alone did she have any aspirations of going and serving as a missionary in an international context. When she was 17 years of age, Lillian was going from her home to Atlanta, Georgia, where she was hoping to land a job with a newspaper. On that train ride to Atlanta, to the area where she was traveling, she sat next to a woman who said to her, "Young lady, would you consider coming and serving at an orphanage that I'm the director of in North Carolina? We live by faith and we trust God to supply for all our needs." Lillian kind of dismissed the question. She dismissed the invitation, but that conversation kind of lodged in the back of her mind. She politely declined, saying, "Maybe, perhaps at some point, but I really believe I want to go to Atlanta and get this job with a newspaper." She spent some time before getting to Atlanta with some friends of their family. It was through conversations with this family and their being followers of Jesus Christ that Lillian began to detect in her own soul an emptiness and a hollowness. And so it was that she went out one day and she didn't pray a prayer much like the sinner's prayer we think of. She prayed a prayer of surrender that sounds a whole lot different than what we often pray. She simply said to God, "Lord, I want to be your girl. And if I can ever do anything for you, I'll do it." She surrendered her life. She went on to Atlanta, but unfortunately for her, or perhaps fortunately, she didn't get the job with the newspaper. So she made her way to North Carolina, and she started serving with the orphanage. She began to serve there, where she met a young man named Tom. They fell in love, and she was going to marry him. Except for 10 days before she was to marry him, the day that their wedding had been planned, she ended up in a meeting where she heard a man from India talking about the need for the gospel around the world. She heard this Indian man making a plea for missions, and deep within her heart, Lillian knew, God's calling me to go. And in that moment, she also realized if she was going to go, she could not marry Tom. And 10 days before they were scheduled and planned to be married, she went to Tom and explained, "God's called me to missions and I cannot marry you." And immediately she set off for Africa. Lillian went to Africa, and for the next 50 years, she served in Egypt. She started her own orphanage, which developed into many buildings and facilities, even a hospital. They were self-sustaining, and they always relied on God to supply for whatever need they might have, sometimes never knowing where it would come from. She stayed there for 50 years through poverty, through plagues and epidemics like the bubonic plague. She stayed there through wars, even when the Nazis came and occupied in World War II that region of Egypt. Toward the end of her life, in October of 1961, Lillian's health was failing and she was hospitalized. Just weeks before she was to pass away, in the hospital came a newspaper reporter and said, Ms. Trasher, I would like to ask you a question about what you've done. You've become known as the mother of the Nile. You've served for 50 years in unconceivable circumstances. I want to ask you two things. What's the secret of your missionary success? And number two, what's the greatest thing you ever did? Now, you and I hear those questions, and perhaps we think of them different. Well, there's two separate questions. But Lillian actually understood that the answer was singular for them both. In fact, they were the same answer to the same, as if they were one question. Lillian looked at the reporter and said, "You ask me what's my secret. You ask me what's the greatest thing I ever did. Here it is. There is no secret. I just stayed. I didn't quit. I stayed with the work that God gave me to do." The greatest thing Lillian Trasher says she ever did was not to quit, but to stay with the work God gave her to do. The secret to her missionary success, Lillian said, was, "I just stayed. I didn't quit. I stayed with the work God gave me to do." In our brief moments, as we're going to turn our focus to Numbers chapter 20 and those 13 verses we read just a few moments ago, I want you to leave with one thing. And if there's only one thing you leave with this morning, would you leave with this? Would you leave with this one idea that when God measures success, he measures it in faithfulness? When you leave here today, when you leave this institution, and when you get ready to leave this world, would you still hang on to those words? When God measures success, he measures it in faithfulness. Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Moreover, it is required of one who has been given a stewardship that they be found faithful." And what are the words of Jesus? When the scripture says to us that everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, when the Bible says that we'll all stand before Christ to give an account for our lives, what does Jesus say that we're longing to hear from the mouths of our Heavenly Father? Help me here. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little, to you will be given much. Enter into the joy of your master. Hey, you know, I don't find in the scriptures that megachurch pastors are looking for a different commendation from the Father. They're still looking for the Father to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't find that those with PhDs have a different commendation coming their way from the Father over those that just have an MDiv or a bachelor's or no degree at all. Instead, they're all looking to live in such a way that when they stand before the Father will say in examining their life, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little, to you much has been given. Now enter the joy of your master. When God measures success, he measures it in faithfulness. You see, in our lives, sometimes we're told to measure success in different ways. You measure it in the car that you drive or the emblem of the automaker that is on that car. It's in the square footage of your home. It's in the job promotion that you receive. It's in the salary that you take home. It's in the degrees that you've earned. But God says, no, when I measure your success, I'm not looking at those things. I only look at them to the extent that you have been faithful with those things or in those things to me. My boys, my oldest boys are 14, 13, and 11, and they laugh when they hear me talk about this, because they still know that I sometimes talk about what my plan was for my life before God called me to ministry. I was pursuing a medical degree. I started college to be a medical doctor. That's what I was going to do until in that first semester, God totally ripped up my plans and laid out new ones. And I used to tell people, I'm going to become a medical doctor and I'm going to make a boatload of money. And I'm going to have my own estate, and there's going to be a gate, and we're going to call it the Buchanan Estate. And I'm going to drive a BMW Z3 Roadster. And I'm going to have a garage full of classic cars that have been fully restored. Forget this, I've got to restore it. They're going to be restored. My boys are like, and now, Dad, what do you drive? Where do you live? If you were to measure my success based on what plans I had for my life, I failed. But God's not looking at whether I became a medical doctor. He's looking at whether I've been faithful. But how about our churches and in our ministries? How do we sometimes begin to look at success and measure success? It's in the programs that we are running. It's in the buildings that we've constructed. It's in the offerings that we're receiving. It's in the budgets that we're operating. This is how we begin to measure success. In fact, it'll be that I got a degree from Southwestern, or I'm moving up into a position. I started out as a student pastor and I only had 15, and now I'm moving up and I've got 50 in my youth ministry. I'm successful. Do you realize that you can be more successful being in a church of 75 than 7,500? Because it's not about the numbers, it's about your faithfulness and the position of your heart to God. Am I being faithful to the Father? And for those of you, because I am a youth ministry professor here, I've lived through those days of when was I going to become a real pastor. Hey, you think Eric will be a real pastor? I don't know. Thought I was being a real pastor now. I don't know. Hey, you think maybe you ever move up? I don't know. Is it really moving up? Because sometimes I hear the way you talk about your role as a senior pastor, and I'm thinking maybe it's a move down. I hear the problems you deal with. I got my own problems. I wonder sometimes if we've let the world shape the way we understand success. If God has put you to the plow, don't take your hands off the plow. And you stay in the field where he has called you to plow until he calls you to leave and go to a different field. And that doesn't mean that just because it got hard or difficult that God automatically is moving you. Maybe God wants you to still do something where you are. Maybe God wants to do something in you, but keeping you where you are. Maybe you don't realize just how much dross has to be burned off and how many rough edges really need to be knocked off. Oh, don't leave until you're absolutely certain that God is moving you. But at the moment God speaks, you be faithful, because God measures success in faithfulness. Let's let Moses and Aaron talk to us a little bit about this for a few moments. I want you to notice first from this text that difficult circumstances can negatively influence your faithfulness. Now notice, I didn't say that difficult circumstances will determine your faithfulness, but they can influence your faithfulness. You ultimately will make the choice of whether you are faithful to God and what you will choose to do. But what's going on in your life, if you let it, can influence you in a negative way if it's a difficult circumstance. Notice what it says in verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Moses has been leading this people in Israel now for 40 years, and they're still in the wilderness. You could say whatever you want about, well, God led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and by a fire at night, and that is true, and that is wonderful. And God provided manna from heaven. And manna simply means, what is it? Because they didn't really know what it is. They just knew they had to eat it every day. And God would supply it every day. You couldn't store up more for the next day except for when it was going to be the Sabbath and there was to be no collecting and no work, but a day of rest. And God provided water out of a rock, but there was a difficulty of being in the wilderness because it was a place that God did not want for them to be. When they had come out of Egypt after spending 400 plus years in Egypt as slaves, God brought them to the promised land and they sent spies in. And 10 spies came back and said, there's no way, no how, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. Have you forgotten the parting of the Red Sea? Have you forgotten how God delivered us from Pharaoh? Have you forgotten that Pharaoh and his entire army have been swallowed up by the Red Sea? What on earth are you thinking? For sure God's given this to us. And if God's promised it to us, why should we not take it? It's a difficult place, and Moses is still there. At the end of this journey, they're now, some would say, in the 40th year. And here they are, but they're still there. The land of flowing with milk and honey is in sight, but it's not here. It's a difficult place. Not only that, look at verse 2, or the end of verse 1. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Some of you know very much the painful reality of having a family member pass away. And you know the heartache of that. No matter what your differences and the difficulties that you've been through, they've come to this place, they're still in the wilderness, and notice Miriam has died. And Moses is mourning the death of his sister. Now, she had sometimes been a thorn in his side. Amen? Oh, some of y'all don't have siblings. Hey, I grew up the youngest of three. Sometimes your siblings are a thorn in your side. I will confess, I will testify, but at the same time, I was a thorn in theirs as well. In Numbers chapter 12, we read about how Moses is opposed by Miriam and Aaron, how they called out against him and they stood in opposition to him. Oh, it wasn't always rosy, but she's passed away and she still is his sister. And I'm sure Moses had to mourn through that and remember that he owes in many ways his own life to his sister. For when he was placed in the basket in the Nile River because he knew that he should have been dead, but his parents put him there and tried to protect him, his sister waited to see what would happen. And when Miriam saw the Pharaoh's daughter come out and find the baby in the basket, she swooped in and said, hey, do you want me to find a nurse for him? I think I know somebody. And now he's mourning her death. His sister has passed away. It's not just that. Notice in verse 2, and now there was no water for the congregation. There's no water. They've been in this place before, and there's no water. They're in a wilderness, and there's no water. With that many people and that much livestock, and there's no water, it's a difficulty. It's a hardship. What are we going to do? And then notice in verse 3, and the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, would that we had perished with our brothers before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? The people began to complain. They're in the wilderness. Moses' sister Miriam has died. There is no water. And now the people are bellyaching and griping. And you will be the exception, not the rule, if in ministry you don't find yourself seemingly often with somebody who's disgruntled and upset. You preached too long. You preached too loud. You kept it too hot. I remember one time I took my tie off, and I would no longer preach in a tie. Woo, you thought I was preaching out of the Quran. I was like, for real. One day I sat with a couple, dear saints of God, I believe they'll be in heaven together with me, but I sat with them in their home, and they said, Pastor, we just need to tell you, people are leaving the church. People are just leaving the church. In fact, they're telling us that when they leave out, it is just so cold. It is just so cold. I said, well, can you tell me what's the cause of this? She said, well, you just don't stand at the back door and greet people when they're leaving. I said, really? The fact that I don't stand at the back doors, which actually go out to no parking lot to shake hands, actually means that people are leaving here and feeling that it's so cold and they're leaving our church to never return again? I was like, you think maybe some deacons could shake hands at those doors? She was like, but they're not the pastor. I said, but every Sunday I stand at the front and I say, if you're a guest with us here today and members alike, I'll be here at the front. I'd love to shake your hand and greet you. Oh, you think they won't complain about stuff that seems absolutely crazy? I took the door from my office that was out in the hallway, put a new door in so the secretary could see into my office, and put the window in the door in the office so they could see into my office. Because if I'm in there with somebody, I want some accountability. One Sunday, hey, Pastor, people are talking, and they're wondering what you have to hide because you took the door with the window from the hallway out. Oh, they were complaining. You think you'll be the exception? I'm not here to just rail about how rough ministry is. I just want you to be realistic. I don't care how grand and glorious you are. If they railed against Jesus, they'll rail against you. If they didn't like what he taught, they're probably, somebody's not gonna like what you taught. The way you do it, why do you let your disciples eat on the Sabbath day? Somebody's gonna be upset with you, and here they're upset with Moses and with Aaron. Why don't we have water? Why did you bring us here where we have no water? What are you doing, Moses? And notice, it went from complaining to blaming. It wasn't just a complaint about the water, it was the blaming. Notice who they attributed the problem to. In verse 4, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? Not why did God do this, but why did you do this, Moses? You can actually lead the people of God where God would have you to lead them, but they're going to be upset about where they are, and they're going to blame you for it. Notice this. In verse 5, and why have you made us to come up out of Egypt? Oh, because Egypt was so much better. Don't you remember when we were back there living the life of luxury? We never had to be slaves. We never had to make bricks. We never had to live on meager rations. It was so wonderful. The Pharaoh just so adored us. He actually wanted us to take over his country. No, see, they forgot. It wasn't really better. It's easy to look back sometimes and make every day of the past the glory days. And you'll serve a people who will look back and they'll talk to you and they'll say, well, it's not like it used to be, Pastor. Student pastor, you remember when we used to have 1,500 here? Oh, no, you weren't here then. You came and we're down to 50. Every day is the glory day from the past. Now I want you to notice, this is what's going on in Moses and Aaron's life. There's some difficult things going on in their life. But these things don't determine that they be faithful or unfaithful to God, but they can be an influence. If you let the things that are going on in your life have a large part in your decision-making process, you might be swayed in a direction that would be unfaithful to God. But notice this. In the midst of having all these difficult circumstances that could negatively influence them, notice divine communication of instruction to faithfulness was needed. Notice here that we find there's a divine instruction that is sought out by Moses and Aaron. Notice what it says in verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went to the presence of the assembly, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take your staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." I want you to notice here something. And if there's a second thing that I hope you won't miss in the midst of this message this morning, it would be this. Before you respond to the complaints of the people, make sure you first go before the face of God. You notice what's happening here and all the difficulties that's going on. You realize that they're still in the wilderness. There is no water. Moses' sister has died, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron for what they've come and they've done to them. And notice what happens. Moses and Aaron don't say a word. I know you want to defend yourself. I've been there. I know you'll feel the anger rising up in you, and you'll just want to let it loose on somebody. You'll want some Sunday school teacher, you'll want some deacon to really get a good tongue lashing with what's going on in your head. I will remind you that not everything you think ought to be said. Take it for one who stepped too long and too far in the opposite direction. He doesn't speak to them. He goes to speak to God. Before you go and you speak to the people, you first speak to God. Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting, the place where God is said to dwell with his people, for where they are to come and to worship him, where he is to be physically manifested with them. His spirit would dwell with them. And they go there and they fall down. And notice this, they fall down on their faces. Why? Because he's not to be trifled with. As Dr. Ross preached on Tuesday in chapel, God is the great high king. There is no one in heaven or on earth who is like him. We don't treat him like a man. We treat him as the almighty, all-powerful, glorious, reigning Redeemer and God who sits upon the throne high above the heavens, and he can do whatever he pleases. And they go and they bow their faces and they fall on their faces before him. And they seek God. And I love what J. Vernon McGee says. Every time there was a problem and every time the people complained, you read through the Exodus account and the wilderness journey, and God showed up. I want you to know that when you're in that difficult place and you're not really sure what to do and you feel really raw and ripped up, go bow your face to the ground before God. And know that God is already well aware of what's going on. He'll show up. He will encourage you, and he will speak to you, and he will minister to you. One of the most beautiful things I love about reading about Jesus agonizing in prayer is when Luke says, "And the angels ministered to him." Who sent those angels? You mean the Son of God was so agonizing over what was happening in his life that the Father would send angels to minister to him? Absolutely. And God will do the same for you. And notice, they fall on their face and the glory of the Lord appeared to them and the Lord spoke. You know what you need? You don't need a word from your friend, you need a word from God. You don't need a word from some textbook, you need a word from God. You don't need to consult some guru who's expected or thought of as some great mind on a subject. You need God. Moses doesn't go and say, "Now let me see, where's on my shelf about conflict resolution?" No, he goes to God, and he speaks to God, and he wants to hear from God. And so he and Aaron, faces bowed to the ground, the glory of the Lord appears, and God speaks. Notice what God says. "I got it under control. Take your staff, gather the people. You and Aaron, your brother, stand before them and then speak to the rock before their eyes and it will yield its water." If there's a third thing I don't want you to miss this morning, it would be this. Notice that God just didn't give them what they were to know and to believe, but God was actually speaking into the very practice of what they were supposed to do. He didn't say, "Hey, I'm God and I can provide water. You need to know that." God actually said, "I can provide water. I'm going to provide water, but I want you to do it in this way." What would happen if we began to return to an ideal where we realize that if Jesus said he would build his church, maybe he has some idea of actually how he wants it built, and he doesn't want us just to say, well, we can build it any old way we want to. That he has something to say about discipleship because he gave us the Great Commission for discipleship. And not only does he have what he wants us to teach them that they would know as disciples, but he has a method in which he wants it done. He actually doesn't speak just to their knowledge, but to their practice. And he says, I want you to take the staff and I want you to gather the people and I want you to stand before them and then I want you to speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and I promise it'll yield forth water. Which brings us to the third moment of this, and that is this. Devastating consequences result when disobedience triumphs faithfulness. Fourth thing that I'd want you to know this morning is this. Three-step obedience can't be completed in two. You've probably heard the story about the young boy who was nearing the time of wanting to get his driver's license. Perhaps I've even told it to you or told it to you in class. He went to his dad and he said, Dad, hey, you know, I'm getting ready to turn 16. I think it's time I take my driver's test, get my license, be able to use the family car, you know, on the weekends. His dad said, well, let me ask you this. How's your grades? He said, well, they're not all that good. He said, how does your room look? He said, it's an absolute wreck. He said, what about that long hair you got there? He said, well, I like it and so do the girls. His dad said, well, here's the deal. You got 6 weeks. Get your grades up. Keep your room clean, cut that long, nasty hair. He comes back in 6 weeks with great pride and a swelled up chest, maybe a bit of an enlarged head. He presents his grades to his father and he says, hey dad, look, all A's and B's. His dad goes, that's great. He said, how's your room look? He said, well, come take a look. They walk to his room and look in it and of course, it's clean, it's spotless. It probably looks best that it's ever looked. But then his dad looks at him and kind of tugs at his hair and says, but what about this long hair? He said, well, Dad, I got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking that, you know, Jesus may have had long hair. In fact, all the pictures I see around our church has Jesus with this nice flowing long hair. His dad said, you're right, son. And Jesus also walked everywhere he went. I don't know about you, but in my life, I sometimes like to take God's commands and complete them in the shortcut method. God, I know you told me that there were 5 things that you wanted for me to do, but I'm going to do 3, and maybe you'll just write off the other 2. God, I know that you asked me to do this in this way, but I was thinking that maybe you're a little bit removed from my situation, and so maybe I could do this and do it in that way. It's close, God. And God's like, no, I've been clear. He spoke to Moses and he said, I want you to take Aaron, your brother, and take the staff, gather the people and speak to the rock. Here's what Moses did. Moses grabbed the staff. He assembled the people. He's 2 out of 3. And that's where it ends. When the people are gathered before him and Aaron, and he's got that staff in his hand, instead of speaking to the rock, he begins to speak to the people. And instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his staff and he strikes it instead. Notice what it says in Moses, verse 10, and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and their livestock too. You can't complete God's demands on a shortcut method. If God gives you 5 steps, he expects you to take all 5 steps. If God tells you to do something, he expects you to not only do it when he tells you to, how he tells you to, but with whom he tells you to. Moses only followed 2 of the 3 things. And instead of merely speaking to the rock, he struck. Instead of saying nothing to the people, Moses just couldn't let them off that easy. God, I can't believe that you'd let them get away. This is the moment. Lay it into them, God. Let them have it. I've stood between you and them before when I told you don't kill them, but I'm just done with them. It's been 40 years. It's time they got a good dose of their own medicine. God says, no. See, now they're flipped. God in his holiness was going to kill the people before, and Moses interceded on their behalf. But now Moses is in his unholy anger, and God's the one that's looking out for his people. The shepherd has now become a danger to the people. Whew. Should I say that again? Moses is the shepherd who's now become a danger to his own people. Notice. He strikes the rock and the water still flows. And for another time, we'd have to dive into that. God, he still broke your word and he disobeyed, and yet you still graciously and mercifully provided for your people. Boy, that does give me some hope, because I am quite janky and messed up. And yet God still reminds me, I don't work through perfect people. I want you striving for righteousness and holiness, but if it depended on perfect people to get my work done, I'd never get any work done. Except I did all the work myself. Devastating consequences. Notice what it says in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me, you did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years on the backside of the desert, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep, called to go and lead a people out of Egypt, leads them out and spends 40 years with them in the wilderness. And now in one moment, with one act, Moses, you're not going into the land. Devastating consequence for disobedience. Why was God so severe? Think about it. First of all, he violated God's command. That's nothing to just blush at. You broke God's word. You disobeyed what he clearly stated. Not only that, you put yourself in place of God over them. You became their judge. You called them out as being rebels. You declared yourself to be their salvation, Moses. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses, you're not going to do anything. You're just the instrument in the Redeemer's hands to accomplish what he wants to do. But Moses pridefully became their judge and their savior. Beyond that, he misused his gifts of leadership and communication. He didn't lead them to be submissive to God, and he did not communicate to them as God had called him. He stole God's throne and God's position. He robbed God of the glory. Who's now going to get credit for this? Moses, not God. But notice this. You know, Jesus said something about before you go trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, you ought to pay attention to the telephone pole sticking out of yours. What does Moses call them? Hear now, you rebels. Oh, it's so easy sometimes to call other people out for that which we ourselves are most guilty. Who's actually being the rebel in that very moment? Moses. God gave you a command and you're rebelling. Oh, you rebel. But Moses couldn't see his own rebellion. All he could see was red. I'm going to make them bleed with my tongue. I'm going to give them everything they deserve. He assaulted God in the process. Paul draws this out in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that that rock in the wilderness was a picture and a type of Christ. In fact, Paul says this was Christ who provides for his people through his immeasurable riches. And Christ was only to suffer one time and one time only. So the first time they stood before the rock and Moses was told to strike it, that was the suffering of Christ. But the second time, Jesus isn't to suffer again. And Paul says, but Moses struck the rock again when he was only to speak to it. Christ has already suffered for you. You need not crucify him again for your sin or for what you need. Just speak to him to receive. You say, but where does this come down to faithfulness? Except for that Moses disobeyed. Here's where it comes down. And this is the final thing I'd want you to remember and take away. Picture for a moment that you're part of this group that's assembled together. For a moment, because I know who I am, I'll just be Moses. That's probably the part I play best in this. Because too often I make an absolute mess of what God wants to do. So I've assembled you together with Aaron, just to picture that he's here. God's been very clear with me. I want you to go and I want you to gather the people. I want you to take that staff and I want you to stand before them and don't say a word to them. But look at that rock and speak to it. And Moses comes out and he blasts the people and he takes that staff in anger and he strikes that rock twice and the water flows out. And what happens? What do you begin to do? Oh, you begin to gift your family. You begin to get your pots and your pitchers and you begin to grab your livestock and you're filling up your pots and your pitchers and you're drinking and you're refreshing yourself and everybody is celebrating. I bet there were high fives and there were loud cheers going on and people were ecstatic. This has been a success. This is a wonderful moment. But you got to read the text and see what's going on right over there. People are drinking and soaking up the water, and God says to Moses and Aaron, hey, I want you to come over here for a minute. I need to talk to you for a second. I know they all think that you've been successful, but you just utterly failed. I know that they will write about you and talk about you as if you have done a magnificent thing here today, but I want you to know that I know you were unfaithful and you have been unsuccessful. I still gave them water. I still provided for my people, but you have failed. Kent Hughes says this is a tremendous lesson from the life of Moses, that someone can be regarded as a great success and still be a failure. Isn't that the word to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? I know your works. I know your reputation. You have a name that you are alive, and yet you are dead. People think you're a great church, but they don't really know you like I know you. They don't see what I see. You may have the appearance of life and the appearance of goodness, but you've actually missed the mark. My friends, when God measures success and when he measures your life, he's going to measure it in faithfulness. So stop worrying about what God's telling everybody else to do and where God is sending everybody else to go. And how maybe God is blessing other people with things that you yourself long to have. And simply ask the question, God, what would you have of me? When Peter was told what was going to happen to him at the end of his life, Peter, one day you're not going to go where you want to go. You're not going to do what you want to do. You're not even going to be able to dress yourself. They're going to kill you, bro. Peter is too concerned about John to let Jesus' words lay heavy to him. Well, Jesus, what about John? Jesus says, what does it matter, John? I'm not talking about John. I'm talking about you. You follow me. Because I'm not going to measure your success, Peter, with John's life. I'm measuring your success with the faithfulness of your life. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, how I need these words, probably far more than anyone else in this room, to be daily reminded. My heart is prone to wonder, and my feet very quick to follow. To be disobedient, to be unfaithful, to treat your word like merely a recommendation or a suggestion, but not a divine declaration. God, may we be faithful, and may we remember that before the throne of God above, one day we stand. And the account will merely be to examine, have we been faithful? Amen.